Pleasure to be here with you this evening. I've been down here many times in the past, but always speaking a different language, Spanish. I think this is the first time I've been able to meet with you English-speaking brothers and sisters. I might clarify something. Very often after one of these meetings, why different brothers and sisters, usually quite elderly, will come up and say, "Oh, brother friends, I remember a talk you gave back in 1946 in such and such a place." And I have to tell them, well, that wasn't me. That's another brother friends. That's my uncle, who was about 30 years my senior. So I'm saying this now so that you folks that remember my uncle's giving talks in the years gone by don't think that this is he now speaking. I was out of Houston, Texas not so long ago. We had a couple of Kingdom Hall dedications outside the city. And that evening, Saturday evening, we were driving back to Houston. Brother Charles Williams, the city overseer, his wife, and his little boy, about 10 years old, named Mark. And we were talking about the Sunday meeting, which was going to be held in a large arena there in Houston, and talking about how many people the place held. All of a sudden, his little boy, Mark, spoke up in the back seat, and he says, "I know how we can have a lot of people there tomorrow." So his father says, "Well, how's that, Mark?" Mark says, "Well, we just won't tell them that it isn't the real Brother Francis going to speak tomorrow." So I said, "I think that's a fine idea, Mark." I said, "Well, just let them come. Find out for themselves that it's an imitation Brother Francis is going to give a talk." So we did that, and we had 10,000 people, so it seemed to work all right. But many of you, I know, are going to ask about my uncle, Brother Fred Franz, and I'm happy to say that he stays in good health. He'll be 83 years of age come this September, but he never misses a day of work. Every day, day in and day out, he's always there working away and keeps in good health and good strength. He doesn't go out quite as much as he used to, but he still goes out to give talks occasionally. Just recently was up in Toronto, Canada. So I'm happy to say that he's keeping well, doing very well for a man now 83 years of age and active in the field service and in the truth all the way back since the year 1913. He's 62 years in the truth, and he's been at Bethel now some 56 years of faithful service there. Bethel is a very busy place. We have a family there now, around 1,700. And even though we have obtained additional facilities, as you know, a couple of years or so ago, we purchased a complex of buildings that used to belong to the Squibb Pharmaceutical Company. That space is all being used. More recently, the Towers Hotel was purchased, a 15-story building. We're using all the rooms that we can. There are four floors that are out of operation. We're renovating the entire building, starting from the top down. We have down to the 12th floor about completed. Floors 11, 10, 9, and 8 are, as it were, out of commission, being worked on. But from there on down, and all the rest of the building is totally occupied. In fact, we're crying for more space. That's one reason why we're keeping our Gilead classes down to just 25 students. We just don't have the room for more. And the reason we're busy, of course, is the fine activity that's going on all over the world. It's true, we may read in our monthly paper, our Kingdom Service, of some small decreases in some areas, but really, the work is going ahead at a marvelous pace, and that's true worldwide. Some of the more industrialized nations in the West have gone through some economic problems, economic crises. This has affected perhaps the activity of our brothers to some extent, But by and large, the picture is a very, very encouraging one. From all over the earth, we keep on receiving reports of splendid increase, grand expansion. Just a few weeks ago, my wife and I had the privilege of going to Spain. We hadn't been there for a number of years. And in Spain, they were going to dedicate a new assembly hall in the city of Barcelona, where our branch is located. This isn't the first assembly hall in Spain. It's the third assembly hall. They have one in Madrid and another one in Barcelona already. And this is really grand to see, because it's just been 5 years now that the work has become free in that country. All during the years up until 1971 or thereabouts, December of 71, I think it was, our work has had to operate under a ban. Brothers had to meet in small groups, do all their work in a clandestine manner, with just a small amount of literature available. Today they have freedom. And in just those few years, kingdom halls have blossomed all over that country like dandelions in a field. Today, in Spain, there are more than 400 kingdom halls now functioning. And this is certainly what we will see. They have around 35,000 active witnesses, and more than 20,000 of these have come into the truth just in the last 5 years. At the memorial a year ago, they had over 79,000 in attendance. And when we had our meeting there Sunday, we had the dedication of the assembly hall on Saturday night, and on Sunday we had a big meeting in one of the two bull rings of Barcelona. And it was just for that section, the northeast part of the country of Spain. And even though they have only 35,000 witnesses in the whole country, on that one Sunday we had 25,500 people pack out that whole ring and flow right out of the arena. If you want to see enthusiasm, go to Spain. My brothers there are so enthusiastic. When they sing, they just make the rafter shake, and their applause comes out like a peal of thunder. So it's very encouraging. This is true in many, many other areas. Down in the Caribbean, the little island of Puerto Rico, I remember going there in 1946 as a missionary, and the whole island, which isn't saying all that much because it's only about 100 miles long, about 40 miles wide, but in the entire island, there were only 35 Jehovah's Witnesses, and 10 of them were missionaries from the United States sent there. Well, when I left in 1961 to go to the Dominican Republic, there were 1,600. But can you imagine how many Jehovah's Witnesses there are in that little island, 100 miles long by 40 miles wide today? The last report that I saw, in Puerto Rico, there are now 16,600 Jehovah's Witnesses active. And the increase that we're seeing isn't restricted to any one part of the earth. Over in Africa, the country of Nigeria, they now have the second largest number of witnesses in any country of the earth, after the United States. They've had a new peak of over 112,000 active proclaimers of God's kingdom in that big country of Africa. And it's true, too, in countries outside of Christendom, in lands where the people have a pagan background, lands of Buddhism, Shintoism, Confucianism, things are growing there, too, which proves that the good news of the kingdom, the message that the Bible contains, has appeal for people everywhere on the face of the globe, no matter who they are, what race or tribe or language or religious background. The message of the kingdom appeals to people of every kind. Recently, Brother Lloyd Barry and his wife came to our Brooklyn Bethel from Japan. He's a member the governing body. And they have spent 25 years in Japan, and on their arrival, Brother Barry spoke to the family and told them about their experiences there. And he said that when they went to Japan in 1950, after graduating from Juilliard School, in all of Japan, there were only 12 Jehovah's Witnesses. And that was then a country of already over 100 million people, with many islands. Japan isn't just one island, but a series of islands. So there they were, a small group of missionaries, 12 native witnesses, with 100 million people to talk to. And they started in. Well, after 19 years of hard work, they have seen those few 12 witnesses grow to over 8,000. But in just 7 years since then, since 1969, the number of witnesses in Japan has gone from 8,000 to 36,000 a day, which means that 28,000 people have come into the truth in just the last 7 years there. And now, in just 1 month, they have more than 8,000 pioneers, either regular or temporary pioneers. So in any month of the year, they have as many pioneers now as they had total publishers just 7 short years ago. And they had over 73,000 at their memorial celebration last year. This is true in Korea, many other parts of the Orient. People are responding to the good news of the kingdom. So all of this is encouraging. And we can be sure that Jehovah God is going to keep on blessing his work. We're confident that his people have a good, solid foundation. Their activity is based upon true love for Jehovah God, love for righteousness, and love for their fellow man. We look forward to life, life in a new order of health, peace, happiness, grief and disease, old age, and death. And it's good sometimes for us to just stop and think of how reasonable that hope is. That it's not just some fanciful dream. It isn't just wishful thinking, a fairy story. It makes sense. It's the only thing that does make sense. And without it, life itself wouldn't make sense. The wise man Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, set down some of his thinking. As you know, Solomon was a man who was given to investigation, research, meditation, and he was constantly looking for the reasons for things and the outcome of things, what the final result, the end result of things would be, and what it all meant, what its value, its comparative worth was. And here in the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, he describes his thinking as to man and all his hard work. And he found it among imperfect, sinful humans that, by and large, what they did was vanity. As he says, he saw, and states there in verse 4, how one generation is going and another is coming, while the earth keeps right on to time and death. And this keeps on, generation after generation. The generation that comes soon is going, another is coming to replace it. And he saw cycles that just seemed to keep on and on. The sun flashing forth in the morning, cruising through the heavens, setting at night, coming back, beginning its daily journey. The winds, as he says in verse 6, going to the south, circling round the north, round and round, and continues circling, right back to its circling as the wind is returning. So two of the winter courts, there in Palestine, up in the mountains, the Lebanon Basin, the winter snows will melt, form little streamlets which unite into larger streams, and these join into rivers, they run down to the sea. But as Solomon says in verse 7, yet the sea itself was never full. Because evaporation sets in, the waters are taken up in the clouds, and those surfing winds carry it right back up and deposited the rain, snow on the mountains again, ready to go forth once more. And the human race is something like that, isn't it? I remember we were in Israel in 1971, went up to the area where the River Jordan, the sources of it, take their rise, right at the very foothills of Mount Hermon, the anti-Lebanon mountains, way up high. There out of a cave, you see a small stream coming right out of the cave, clear, crystal clear, sparkling fresh water to the brink just like this. Then a little ways on, it joins another stream. This forms the main body of the Jordan. And it lives up to its name. The name Jordan means descender. And it starts off there high in the mountains, but goes down rapidly. By the time it reaches the Sea of Galilee, a short distance away, already down below sea level. And when it leaves the southern end of the Sea of Galilee, it keeps on southward, and finally winds up in the Salt Sea, or Dead Sea, 1,280 feet below the level of the sea. And as you stand alongside of it, watch it rushing along downward, heading for the Dead Sea, why, you can envision the human race as it flows along toward the ultimate end of death. You look at a stream, and you know it's made up of little drops of water, millions, billions of them. But they all merge right together. You can't distinguish one from the other. Maybe as the stream goes along, why, it does splash against some rocks and shoots up. Maybe one drop will stand out above all the others, and it sort of hangs there in space and catches the rays of the sun, and it sparkles and glitters just like a diamond. But just for a moment, then it drops down again, merges with all the other drops, now you can't tell from any of the others. Really, isn't that the situation with the human race in general, imperfect, sinful mankind, and particularly people who do not put their trust in Jehovah God and His promises? They flow along, maybe here and there, one manages to become outstanding, notable, gains fame, popularity, perhaps because of some special talent. The entertainment world, sports, politics, military, commercial activities. Now his name is on the lips of people all over the world. But he gets old, she does, those talents fade, abilities wane. Soon they merge right into the rest of mankind. People forget them. They may not even be aware of them, the individual dies. They don't have to read the newspaper or see the notice of the death. They don't even know that the person has passed off the earthly scene. So, Solomon here says, concerning humans, verse 11, there's no remembrance of people of former times, nor will there be of those also who will come to be later. There will prove to be no remembrance even of them among those who will come to be still later on. Now, that may sound extreme. Maybe some will say, oh, is that really so? Why, don't we remember people of former times? Why, think of Julius Caesar, Napoleon Bonaparte, George Washington. Well, true, those are names in history, but who of us here tonight can say, oh yes, I remember Julius Caesar, Napoleon Bonaparte, George Washington? No, we don't. The name, yes, we've read a little about them, but who today can really say they remember the person as the person? And coming much closer to home, what about ourselves and our own relatives, our own families? Most of us remember our parents, even though they've died. We had two of them, father and mother, sometimes two, one is orphaned at an early age. Maybe we remember our grandparents. We had four of them, two for each parent. But suppose we go just one generation back to our great-grandparents. Now, we had eight of them, four for each parent, two for each grandparent. How many here tonight, how many of us, have a show of hands, how many of us can say, we remember all eight of our great-grandparents? I don't see a single hand. I'm not putting mine up because I can't say that. Well, how many of us can say we know the names of all eight of those great-grandparents? Let's have a show of hands on that. All eight, just the name, all the names. Think of that. Maybe we didn't have those eight great grandparents. Would that be? You know that isn't so, don't you? Because if even one of them had been missing, you wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be here. And so here we are. Here are eight people. Every one of us here holds our lives. Some eight persons we don't even know. We don't even remember or know their names. And yet we owe our lives to them. But for us, it's as if they had never lived. Just three generations back. Now, that would be true of us too. Every single one of us here tonight. If things went on in the normal course of events, went on for a few more generations, by the time will come when your name, my name, anybody's name here would mean nothing to you. They wouldn't even know that you live. And true, somebody may bring out a photo album sometime and say, now this is your great-grandmother. Now let's see, that was on your father, your grandfather, your father's mother's son, yes. Or this is your great-grandfather, this is on your mother's father's son. Yes. Well, you look at it, but what is it? It's just a face. You can't say you know the person. So, doesn't reason, doesn't logic tell us that surely there must be more to life than this? Otherwise, as Solomon says, life would be simply vanity, utter vanity, futility. Surely there must be something better. And only the Bible, only God's Word gives us a hope that satisfies, a hope of a new order made, established, founded, directed by the Creator of man, the source of life. A new order in which people will live, not just pass off the scene and soon be as if they had never existed on the face of the earth. So, we need to meditate, satisfy ourselves in our hearts. The hope that we have is a sound one, a solid one, and that it's the only hope that really gives meaning to life on earth today. Well, we here today are convinced of this. And we also can be convinced and be confident that this new order is at hand. Now we're here in the year 1976. The year 1975 has come and it's gone. And it was a marked year by the chronology. It marked a period of 6,000 years of human existence. And so it's a notable year, the year 1975. Should we view the fact that it came and passed, and this new order did not come, or the great tribulation foretold in the scriptures, which precedes and opens the way for this order, did not come. Should we view that as some factor that would serve, should serve as a weakening factor regarding our faith and our confidence? Would it diminish our confidence in the hope that the Bible sets forth? Really, it's to the contrary, isn't it? It demonstrates the rightness, the truthfulness of what the scriptures say. Because
because the Bible has made very plain that it is impossible for humans on earth to determine any time period and say that within that period this great tribulation will have to break forth. We had a talk last summer in our assembly. It might be good for us just to refresh our minds on some of the points brought out then. In that talk, it was pointed out that in Matthew chapter 24, Christ Jesus did identify a certain generation as being the generation which would see the outbreak of this great tribulation, which opens the way for God's new order. And the composite sign that he gave is one that we see in our generation, has been seeing now on this earth. And so the words there in verse 34 do apply to us when Jesus said, truly, that is truthfully, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things occur. But as was pointed out in verse 36, speaking of the great tribulation that he talked about, he went on to say, concerning that day and hour, nobody knows, neither the angels of the heavens nor the Son, but only the Father. And so, rather than encourage his disciples to think in terms of chronology or any certain year, he told them in verse 42 that this is what they should do. He said, keep on the watch, therefore, because you don't know on what day your Lord is coming. But know one thing, that if the householder had known in what watch, that is what watch of the night, the thief was coming, he would have kept awake and not allowed his house to be broken into. On this account, you too, prove yourselves ready, because an hour that you do not think to be in, the Son of Man is coming. So, the situation that Jesus described, isn't one like a man in Israel who has a friend who comes to him and says, say, I heard a certain person talking about robbing your home tonight, and I heard him mention midnight. So now the man knows there's a certain period when this man is due to come, this thief. Midnight. Well, if he wants, maybe he can take a little rest beforehand. Get up sometime before midnight, get his club or whatever, and stand by the window. He sticks his head in the window, what? Hits him on the head. I was solved. Or, perhaps if the thief doesn't show up at midnight, 1 o'clock, 2 a.m. comes, the thief hasn't appeared, the man might feel justified in saying, well, perhaps it wasn't tonight. Heaven is coming some other night, so I'll go to bed and get my rest. No, that isn't what Jesus described. He describes a situation such as where a man is warned by someone that a thief is planning to rob his home that night, but when, he doesn't know. There's only one way that he can protect his home. That's by staying awake all the time. He can't afford to go to sleep at any time, early or late. That might be just the time. This is a situation that the Bible presents for us. And it's this very fact that we don't know, the very uncertainty of it, that obliges us, requires us, forces us, compels us to stay spiritually awake at all times because we don't know. So it's a matter of one day after the other, staying awake, spiritually alert, ready, so that whenever it comes, it finds us approved of God, living lives that are in harmony with His will, and proving that we are wide awake to God's purposes, His will for us in this time. We haven't become drowsy in a spiritual way, our spiritual eyesight hasn't become heavy-lidded. so that we don't see things in clear focus, aren't able to discern what is the right thing to do. We lose our spiritual sense of values, and our vision of the new order becomes blurred and dim and clouded. Rather, we keep our vision bright and clear, and our eyes trained on our goal as we move toward it. And our spiritual hearing, we don't become so that our hearing now becomes deadened, and we hear things only faintly. God's directions to us, His call to action to us, falls upon deaf ears. Rather, we keep tuned to Jehovah's directives, the direction of His Son, follow their call, the directions that they give for us, the guidance they provide for us in this time. We stay active. We don't let ourselves become lethargic, apathetic, listless. No, we are energetic in doing the things that we read and study and find out from God's Word. And thereby, we stay in a safe position, a secure position. And only if we do that, only then, can we be confident that when this time of judgment does break, it will find us in an improved state, worthy of being included among that great crowd that the book of Revelation says is going to pass through the coming great tribulation and enter God's new order. In Luke chapter 21, we have a parallel account of Matthew 24. And here Luke tells us some other things that Jesus said in describing the time of the end and the great tribulation. And in verse 34, Luke shows that Jesus said this to his disciples. But pay attention to yourselves that your hearts never become weighed down with overeating and heavy drinking and anxieties of life. And suddenly, that day be instantly upon you as a snare, for it will come in upon all those dwelling upon the face of all the earth. Keep awake then all the time, making supplication, that you may succeed in escaping all these things that are destined to occur and in standing before the Son of Man. Now, I'm sure that all of us here tonight realize and appreciate that we cannot base our hopes, or our activity, our service to God upon some date. But it's possible, in fact, it has happened, it does happen with some brothers, they get it into their minds that even though we know of no specific date that indicates when the Great Tribulation will have broken forth, that the world conditions are going to make it relatively easy to know when that time is about to strike. Some have the idea that the world systems are going to go into keep going into a steady decline, and go on down, 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 until the point where they're practically flat out, almost paralyzed, unable to do anything. And the whole earth is in a state of practical chaos. And they don't see that now. These systems, truly, they're in trouble, they have crises, but they still keep going, they show strength. And they seem to pull out of their crises and keep going on. Some may read articles such as we've had in our magazine Awake, and they read of predictions of world famine. And some may draw the conclusion that this means that sometime before the Great Tribulation begins, prior to the Great Tribulation, that the day must come when the whole earth, the whole globe, every single part of it, every square mile of it, is all going to be in the grip of dire famine, intense hunger. Every spot of the earth, every part of the earth, the whole earth's population in a state of near starvation. And not seeing that, they may think, well, this great tribulation is still quite a ways off. And when I see that, well, then I'll know, then I'll be able to activate myself as needed or do certain things in order to put myself in the true state which is over God and the Son of Christ Jesus. But really, is that what the Bible teaches us? Is that what Christ Jesus said? We read in verse 34, we just read it. What did Jesus there warn his disciples about? He says, pay attention to yourselves, that your hearts never become weighed down with what? Not just eating. He says, with overeating and heavy drink, and anxieties of life, and suddenly that may be instantly upon you as a snare. Now, if just before the Great Tribulation, the whole earth were to be in a state of intense famine, then why are we counseling people against eating too much? It would make sense for them. Now, the Bible shows that famines form a part of the composite sign that Jesus gave at the time of the end, and today we have that condition. And we have more people, more than millions, suffering from hunger than at any time in human history. By far more are suffering in this way. Malnutrition, starving to death, slow death sometimes, but nevertheless dying, all because of lack of food. And this is outstanding in human history. But nowhere do the scriptures indicate that every single part of the earth is going to be in that condition at the same time. Otherwise, there'd be no danger of people becoming over preoccupied with matters of food, drink, and other such things. And so, in some areas of the earth, people will need always, right up to the very outbreak of the Great Tribulation, they'll need to be on guard, be watching themselves, not to let these things take too large a part in their life. Those New York strips, other fine things, foods, qualities of the drink. Let these be something that now causes them to gradually edge spiritual interests over to the side. Give more and more time and attention to getting these things become because maybe the price is going up. So to maintain a certain standard of living, well, they have to gradually edge the spiritual interests over to the side, give them less and less attention. A danger exists. And the Bible shows, too, that these world systems are going to be operating with an appearance, at least, even if it's a superficial appearance, a strength right up to the very end. That's the reason when Jesus gave his warnings, he used examples such as the conditions prior to the flood, or leading up to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Lot's day. What did he say people were doing back then? Well, he says, right up to the very day when the flood broke, people were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. In Lot's day, he says, right up to the very day all destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. They were not only doing those things, eating, drinking, marrying, getting married, but he says they were buying, they were selling, they were building, they were planning right at the moment of destruction, instantaneously, suddenly, like a trap snapping shut, caught them and brought about their destruction. So we can expect that, realize it, be aware of it, be on guard, knowing that these things are going to maintain that surface appearance of strength, even though underneath the whole foundation is rotted away. They're going to keep functioning right up until the very end. So the whole thing is going to come as an utter surprise, catch the whole world by surprise, and it'll catch us by surprise, unless we stay away from keep supplicating to the Lord God, day in and day out, going to Him in earnest and sincere prayer, asking Him to help us keep our spiritual outlook, keep spiritually alive and strong, awake and alert, so that when judgment does begin, that the Son of God looks upon us as proved, we stand before Him as proved servants of His. So, our situation calls to mind the circumstance that caused the Apostle Paul to say words that are very familiar to us in the book of Hebrews. I think most of us are very familiar with the words found in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Probably some of you know them by memory. Here the Apostle says, "For the word of God is alive and exerts power, sharper than any two-edged sword, and pierces even to the dividing of soul and spirit and the joints and their marrow, and is able to discern thoughts and intentions of the heart." Now, when you see that phrase, "the word of God," what do you think of? Probably most of us think of the Bible, the whole Bible. That's the word of God. But in the Bible itself, that expression is often used in a more restricted way to refer to a specific message of God. Just like in your kingdom hall, somebody says, "Hey, could I see you for a minute after the meeting? I'd like to have a word with you." Well, after the meeting, you go over to that person who wanted to have a word with you, and what does he say? "Hi? Just one word?" No, he means, "I have a message for you, something I want to tell you." And so here, Paul is speaking of a certain message of God, a certain promise of God. And we have to read the context to find out what message of God he's talking about. But there in verse 2 of chapter 4, he says, "For we have had the good news declared to us also, even as they..." He's talking about the Israelites, even as they also had. But he says the word, or message, or promise, the word which was heard did not penetrate them, because they were not united by faith with those who did hear. And if we go back to chapter 3, why the matter becomes even more clear. There in chapter 3, the apostle shows that Jehovah God, after completing his creative works on the sixth creative day, then he entered into a day of rest, the seventh day, God's grand day of rest. And his promise was that humans, too, could also enjoy God's grand day of rest. The Israelites were given an opportunity to enjoy such a rest. God sent a word to them, a message to them, through his servant Moses while they were in slavery in Egypt. God promised, he gave them his word, that he would bring them out, make them a nation, lead them into a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and there he would give them rest, if they would obey him and serve him as his people, his dedicated people. Well, what happened? The apostle shows that they got out of Egypt all right. They put trust in Jehovah. They put confidence in his word. They followed Moses as he led them out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They got over to the Sinai Peninsula, into the wilderness of Sinai. Then what happened? They ran into problems. Insufficient water, not much food. And they began to murmur. Then there came the point where they sent those 12 spies up in the land of Canaan, filed the land. And when they came back, 10 of the 12 gave a most disheartening, discouraging, depressing report, telling them that that land was unconquerable by them, with high cities, cities with high walls, men who were like giants. They said it's impossible for us to go in there and take that land. Now the people began to weep, become bitter, and they talked of going back to Egypt. So what was their view of God's word to them, his message to them, and this opportunity of entering into his rest? Well, for them, that word had run out of gas, as we would say today. ran out of strength. It died on them. It got them over as far as the wilderness of Sinai, and then all the strength petered out. And it became a dead word, a dead issue. No force, no vitality to see itself through all the way to the end, bring about the fulfillment of all that promised. Well, the Apostle Paul says that's not so. And he states here in Hebrews 4:12, this is not true. The Word of God is alive. It exerts power. And it does see itself through all the way to the full realization of everything that God has promised. Paul told those Israelites that this was the case. That if they didn't put trust in His Word and didn't have implicit confidence in it, they too, true, would not see those things, but their offspring would, the next generation. He would bring them in, and He did bring them in. Carried them into Canaan, caused the land to be rid of its pagan inhabitants so that they could settle there and receive the promised inheritance. So today, this is a situation with us. We have the opportunity to show whether we have the same confidence in God's Word, His message to us. Whether we believe that that Word is still alive, and still has power, is able to bring us all the way through and form this great crowd, bring them through this great tribulation, cleanse the earth of all wickedness, and establish for all time, for all eternity, this promised new word of righteousness. Paul says, this Word of God is not only alive, not only exerts power to see itself through to its fulfillment, but it's also sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce and discern thoughts and intentions of the heart. It shows people up for what they really are. Sooner or later, they manifest the kind of people they really are, what their true attitude is toward this Word. The Israelites back there did, majority of them, and we today are going to show by the course of action, by what we do, just what are the thoughts and intentions of our heart. What it is that moves us, what motivates us. Are we just looking for an easy life? Is it just that we don't like the thought of getting sick and dying? Is this all there is to it? Or are we really people who love what is right? Love Jehovah God for all His marvelous qualities, and love people. Love their neighbors as themselves. Like all persons, be able to really enjoy life in peace without anyone cheating, lying to them, robbing them, committing immoralities toward them, committing violence toward them. That we really want to live in a world where righteousness reigns and prevails. Well, we're going to demonstrate that. We really do have this kind of love, and this confidence in God's Word, and we will keep working for that new order. We'll keep living for that new order. We'll keep sacrificing for that new order. And if need be, we'll show ourselves willing to die in order that we may live that righteous new order. Well, it isn't just being satisfied in our hearts, minds, that this new order is something real and certain and at hand, but for us to feel this strong desire and urging, longing for life in the new order, we must be fully satisfied, too, in our hearts that this new order is something truly delightful, something that we really can look forward to with the utmost pleasure and confidence. And Jehovah God is helping us, aiding us to appreciate that more and more. He has developed and produced a spiritual paradise among us. We're getting a foretaste of living in that new order. Many, many people today were coming into the truth. It's because of their association with Jehovah's people, the difference they see. It may be that they go to meetings and they don't understand everything that they hear by any means. But the fine qualities of spirit that prevails among those people is something so delightful, so desirable, that they keep coming back and back because they realize this is something they cannot find in this loveless, cold, selfish old world. And Jehovah God is constantly molding us more and more in His likeness and making us more and more in His image to reflect His qualities and His glory. And this too is what is drawing many, many hundreds of thousands of people to the Christian congregation for inquiry. I think we all must say that there isn't a year that goes by for what we do see, this fine improvement development among God's people. Beautiful spirit developing more and more as each year passes. I think all of you will agree with the elder arrangement that's been in effect has contributed greatly to that feeling. That we all feel somewhat more confident about life in the order because of this arrangement of the body of elders. It's true that it takes a while for a group of men, a body of men, to learn how to work together. You could take nine of the finest baseball players in the world, put them out on the field, and a group of amateurs might be able to beat them because those nine men haven't learned how to work together yet as a team. And so too among elders, it takes a while for them to perhaps adjust, learn how to get along together, work together, accomplish things, get things done, working as a body. I think of an experience that one brother at Bethel had last summer. He made a trip over to Germany and stayed with a German brother. He himself was born in Germany, but came to this country as a small boy. And this brother is an elder in the local congregation, that is a German brother where he stayed. And he told them an experience that they had in their congregation when the elder arrangement went into effect. He says that the brother who served as the presiding overseer the first year had his own idea of what it meant to be a presiding overseer. And during the period of time he was serving that way, when some matter would come up, some problem, the other elders would start talking to him about it, perhaps making some suggestions. He would stop them and say, just a minute, this is my year. I'm the presiding overseer. This is my year. I'll take care of that. I'll decide what's to be done. I'm the presiding overseer. This is my year. I'll take care of that. And later on, something more would come up, and then he'd start to talk to him and say, just a minute, this is my year, Well, they could have become very irritated, excited, angry, quarreled with him, fought about it, made a big issue of it, written some hot letters to the branch office in Germany complaining about this brother. Or they could have become very cold toward him and say, all right, it's your year, you take it. You do with it what you want. Don't count on us at all. And taking the attitude that they wouldn't work with him. But they did. They kept on operating with him. After all, the year only lasts just so long. Only has 12 months. And after a while, they ran out. And the elders met together to arrange for the next year. And the brother in whose home our Bethel brother spent his vacation, he served that following year as a presiding overseer. Well, when problems would come up, he would ask the other elders to meet with him and present this problem and say, now what do you think we should do? What do you recommend? And this first brother would speak up, but brother, this is your year. You should decide. And he would explain to them, no, it's not the way we're going to do it. We're a body of elders. True, I'm serving as the chairman of our meetings, but we're all presiding. In one way or another, every one of us is presiding. I just preside in our meetings here. We should decide as a body what do we believe should be done, what do we want to do in this matter. Well, that year ended when the elders met together and talked about the next year. At the close of the meeting, this first brother spoke up and said that he wanted to say something to the body there. And he told them, he said, "I want to thank you." He said, "I really didn't know what it meant to work as a body." He said, "Now during this year, I think I've learned, and I thank you." And I wasn't that fine. Don't you think that all the brothers in that congregation felt so much more love, appreciation for that brother, because of his having humbly learned and improved in his attitude? I think that if the great tribulation were to break out, and they were to stop and think, next year is brother so-and-so's year. Well, they wouldn't feel that way now, because they would be confident that that first year the new order, even if he were serving them in some respect in that way, the body of elders in their particular part of the earth, wherever they were after the Great Tribulation, that things would go along very nicely, because he learned how to respect other people's opinions, benefit, draw upon the knowledge, wisdom, the accumulator, the compound, the multiplier, knowledge and experience that the entire body has. And this proves true in all bodies of elders, where there is this spirit, a humble spirit, a genuine concern for the brothers and their good, full respect for the headship of Christ Jesus as the one head appointed by God of the Christian congregation. Things do go along well. This is true in the vast majority of congregations throughout the earth. We find that within the governing body of Jehovah's Witnesses, this proves true. Now, we use that phrase, governing body, as a convenient one. Actually, it's a sort of a central body of elders. We have bodies of elders all over the earth, serving all the 39,000 or more congregations earthwide, but those congregations have problems, and they perhaps send them into the branch offices, where we now have committees, branch committees. Every one of the 90 or more branches throughout the world now has a committee of three or more. Some branches have five, some seven on their committee. Germany has a committee of seven different brothers serving with a rotating chairman. And perhaps these brothers too have questions, and so they're funneled in to a central body located in Brooklyn, and this body endeavors to be of help to those bodies of elders throughout the earth. But they are simply fellow elders, and they view themselves as such. They have a certain work to do on behalf of their brothers, but they don't view themselves as some superior, elite, a ruling group of men. Simply a body of elders there to help. Problems arise, brothers want help. And problems come in all over the world. And anyone week, why matters may come in from South Africa, Australia, France, Colombia, Alaska, any part of the earth that need attention. And the governing body has also had to learn how to work together, and each year we've seen groups make some major adjustments. And this year, as you read in the Watchtower magazine, the formation of various committees to divide up responsibility within the body. This is working very, very well. But there have been a number of new members brought into the body. As you may remember, one time it was composed of 11 members. Then Brother Sullivan died. Some folks say that Brother Sullivan must have been a very great man. They say when he died, it took 8 more to replace him on the body. But that wasn't really the reason why 8 more were brought in. It was not advisable to have a larger
group of brothers, and it certainly has proved a real blessing. We had among these 8 new ones brought in, every single one has made a marvelous contribution, proved to be a real help. We are so glad for each one of them. And brothers like Ted Jarris, who served in Australian missionary work, has spent many, many years and served in district work. In fact, right up to this time, he is still doing district work. He and his wife are Bethel. He goes out periodically in district work. Until recently, he was doing circuit work. And so he has fine contact right with the field. Time and again, this has proved very beneficial. We have Brother Lloyd Barry, who's from New Zealand originally. And as we mentioned, spent a quarter of a century in Japan. So he knows the Orient. He knows the Oriental mind, how people look at things in the Orient. I remember recently, and a matter of an illustration was up for consideration. And the illustration was going to be used with some very material that was designed especially for the Orient. So this illustration was to be a very attractive scene, a very pleasant scene. Well, here in the Western world, when we draw a picture like that, how do we draw it? For example, a scene representing a new order. Well, you know how it turns out usually. You have maybe up in the foreground a couple, a man and wife, and a couple, 2 children, not 3, not 4, 2. Lots of space. About 6 people. Well, Brother Barry says, you give a picture like that to a Japanese person, just say, how sad, where are all the people? He says, they like to see lots of people, or happy people, lots of people, and then that looks good to them. So the picture, when it was drawn, I think there was about 17 people in it, just a little bit of scenery, but mostly people. Happy people. And he says, the Japanese look, that's, oh, that's nice, I like that. I'd like to be among those people. So, there are differences. And it's so good to have somebody who really knows how people think in a few matters in the Orient, where so many, such a large part of the Earth's population lives. And then we have Mother Schroeder, and he has many fine qualities, but I'm sure you all realize that he has a distinctive quality of being a father, a parent. He has a son. His son is Bethel, him and his wife, his son's mother, boy's mother, Judah Ben, his name is. And, when he came into Bethel, he was only 17, so he couldn't work in our factory because state laws don't allow anyone under 18 working there. So he worked with the waiter crew. Now I think they're training him in our barber shop at Bethel. But it is good to have a parent on the body to add the parental viewpoint. Sometimes people who aren't parents don't always think that, don't realize and appreciate what it means. All is involved in bringing up children. I recall an experience that took place when the bodies of elders were first being formed some years back, and recommendations were coming in from all over the United States. I recall one that came in from New Jersey from a congregation, and the names of the brothers recommended to serve as elders were there. Then underneath that there was a short paragraph. First they talked about another brother, and they said, we wish we could recommend this brother as an elder. He served as our Bible study overseer. He's a fine brother. He's loved by all of the congregation. But we can't recommend him because he doesn't meet one of the requirements. He isn't, quote, orderly, unquote. They're citing from the Apostle Paul's statement in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And they explained what they meant by saying he wasn't orderly. They said he doesn't always get meetings 20 minutes beforehand. Sometimes he comes just as the meeting's beginning, and on a few occasions he's come after the meeting has started. So since he's not, quote, orderly, and quote, we can't recommend it. And then sort of as an afterthought, they added on, of course this brother does have 7 children. Well, normally when there's some question, letters are sent out to the bodies of elders asking for further information. In this case, that was dispensed with. This brother was appointed as an elder in that congregation. They had said that this was the only thing that kept them recommending him. He was a fine brother, respected and loved by the congregation. And that was the only reason they weren't recommending him. So he was appointed because, let's face it, any man that can give himself, his wife, 7 little ones to a meeting regularly, even if it isn't always 20 minutes beforehand, isn't he a man we ought to admire? Those who have several small children, I'm sure, appreciate that fact that when it comes time to get ready for meetings, I don't know just how you do it, whether you start with the littlest one and work up or what, but sometimes parents will start out with one child to get that child ready and get the second one ready, and they're working on the third one and they look around and oh, something's happened to number one, they got to start all over again. And any number of things can happen that could cause a family to be a few minutes late, keep them from getting to the meeting just as soon as they would like, and those who are parents understand these things. And so it's good to have a parent on the body as well. We also have Brother Ewart Chitty. Brother Chitty is an Englishman who served in the London Bethel for nearly half a century, I believe, perhaps all of that long. And he's a man, when he came to Bethel, to Brooklyn Bethel, that is, to serve, he was already then 76 years of age. And yet, we thoroughly appreciate him. I remember last summer, I think it was, some things were being discussed about the family there in Brooklyn. So many in the family are just young boys, 19, 20 years of age. For many of them, it's a dramatic change to come to Brooklyn. Bethel, they perhaps lived in a fairly small town, even on a farm. Their congregations then had been rather small. They knew everybody and were known. And now they come into New York City, a big city which is becoming more and more like a jungle all the time. And they come into the Bethel family, which is so large now, 1,700 people. Sometimes you don't even know people. They come and they spend 4 years and they leave and you didn't even get to know them. And many of these young brothers become very lonesome, especially in the first few days or weeks, and some become very, very homesick. I mean sick. And you really feel it. And so we were talking about this, and Brother Chitty spoke up and he said, I think I can understand how they feel. It sounded a little strange for a 76-year-old Britisher to say that he can understand how these boys felt of coming to Bethel, these 19, 20-year-old boys. But he went on to explain. He said, you see, I left home for the first time in my life. Well, he said, I've traveled before, but he said, I never really left home before. Now he says, I've left home. He said, you see, when I went to Bethel, my home was only about 20 minutes away from Bethel. I could go over any noontime, any evening. He said, I really didn't leave home when I went to Bethel. And he said, now I've left home. He said, this isn't my home yet. He said, I hope it will be. And he said, it isn't yet. And he said, I feel, and I think I understand how these young men feel. Well, just some expression like that, right away you feel a very warm feeling toward the man, a real sense of appreciation for someone like that. And so in the meetings, the discussions. It's a really wonderful thing to see the expressions of these different brothers, the way that the different viewpoints and approaches to matters they bring in all contribute and all help to bring a rounded out, well thought out, well based, and well founded decision on matters. It's true that there are times when not everyone sees things exactly the same way. But that doesn't mean that the body now has to become divided. There can be more than one occasion where something has come up where it appears advisable in the minds of many to make some adjustment in things. Maybe there are a few who don't see it that way. They not only don't see it, but they feel very strongly that no such adjustment should be made or change. And sometimes it's decided, well, let's let the matter rest. Let's think about it some more, pray about it, study about it. Then, some future time, we can decide on it. Meanwhile, let's think, let things go on as they are. And maybe 6 months later, the matter comes up again, and still, there isn't a unanimity of thought. And sometimes as much as a year will go by, and perhaps some letter comes in, maybe from South America, or Europe, or Africa, dealing with this problem. And at times the case, the matter, is so obvious that something needs to be done, that there really needs to be an adjustment in our viewpoint on things. Now everyone sees it. Everyone's in agreement, and it's possible to come to a unanimous decision. And so this is the way it should be too among bodies of elders and congregations. If each one shows good respect for the other, endeavors to learn and benefit from the other's viewpoint and see the reasons why certain positions are taken, and one is not impatient, then things work out well. Where that spirit of humility, love, cooperation is there, where people are interested not in furthering their own ideas or in seeing their way adopted and always wanting things to go their way, but they're interested in the good of all. What is going to result in benefit to others? Then things go along well, go smoothly, and find things resolved. Two, I think that all of us are noting that a more mature, a more balanced approach is being seen on many things. We know that the Bible says that the wisdom from above is first chaste. Chaste, it's pure, doesn't allow for contamination, it's firm for what is right. But it says that that wisdom from above is also reasonable. And I think we're all appreciating, too, how so many things now are being viewed in a more reasonable way, with moderation, with good balance. And we aren't becoming like the Pharisees who, there in Luke chapter 6, they're so insistent upon the letter of the law and drawing such fine distinctions and things. There in Luke 6, verses 1 and 2, it tells how Jesus, on the Sabbath day, happened to be passing through grain fields, and his disciples were plucking and eating the heads of the grain, rubbing them with their hands. Along came the Pharisees and said, well, why are your disciples doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? According to the Talmud, the disciples were performing two kinds of work on the Sabbath. By picking those grains, they were harvesting. When they rubbed them in their hands, they were threshing the grain. Now that sounds very extreme, doesn't it? And yet, if the disciples were to take those long garments that men wore back in those days, hold them up in front of them, and then fill it with grain, over to the side of the road and dump that grain out and rub it all in their hands until they had a nice little mound of grain. Well, wouldn't they agree? Yes. They were working. They were violating the Sabbath. They were harvesting. They were threshing. Well, if doing it on that scale was a violation of God's law,
husband doing it on that little scale that they did it, just as bad a violation, something for which they should be condemned, held as guilty. Oh, no, Jesus didn't agree with that line of reasoning. And it is true, brothers, that you can take almost any principle found in God's Word, and then if you keep on drawing it out, extending it out, getting it out to a very, very, very fine line, why, you can get it to the point where you can go around sticking practically everybody and say, you aren't doing what this principle here says, because you're doing this. That all relates back to this principle, because you're doing this, what you're doing wrong. You can make life miserable for everybody. Of course, you yourself wouldn't be ever guilty of doing anything wrong. But you can find fault with everybody. And it's not too hard to do that. Because so many things in life are a matter of degree. Now, what is the difference between a loving pat on the cheek? Somebody comes up and pats you on the cheek like that. You view that as affection, don't you? And somebody comes up and lets go and whack, hits you on the cheek. You don't call that affection, do you? That's a vicious blow. Well, what's the difference? Just a matter of the degree of force. Somewhere along the line, the affection disappears and the violence or enmity comes in. And that's the way it is with so many things in life. How can you say specifically where pride or selfishness enters in? Talk about selfishness or greed. Can any of us here say that we don't want things? We all do. But it's when it reaches a certain degree, a certain intensity, a certain point, that a person now becomes selfish, now becomes greedy. And it's true too, for example, the use of alcohol. Now, the Apostle Paul shows that there are such degrees. We know that a person can abstain totally from alcohol, that's one extreme. Or you can do a small remedy, you can take a little wine for his stomach's sake, for medicinal purposes. Or he might take wine in larger quantities, but still in moderation, as the Bible encourages. Or he might go still farther, become like the one that the Apostle writes about in 1 Timothy, Titus, become a man who is given to wine. That is, he goes beyond the point of moderation, not to the point of drunkenness, but he's somewhat immoderate. Wine or alcoholic beverages play just too big a part in his life for him to qualify as an elder or a minister of service. He has a reputation of being not a drunkard, but a heavy drinker. And who's the drunk? Now, all these are different degrees, aren't they? And somewhere, a person passes over into a position where he is sinning and violating God's law regarding drunkenness. And so this applies in many, many areas of life. And there needs to be a weighing of matters, deciding how serious they really are. Modesty, how do you define just what is modest dress? Can you actually define it in specific, detailed rules? Take a woman's skirt, for example. Well, now, it can only go so far down, can it? After it gets down to a certain point, it's hitting the ground. And it can only go so far up, and after a while, well, it ceases to be even a skirt. It becomes just a blouse. Well, you have all different degrees. And somewhere, modesty begins to wane. Immodesty sets in. Are we to set out some specific rules and say that it has to be 1 inch below the knee or right at the middle of the knee, or you're allowed 1 inch above the knee? Or do we need to do that? We don't find that type of instructions in the Bible, do we? Why not? Because the Holy God knew that he gave to his human creatures intelligence. And he wrote this book for intelligent creatures. Not for babies, but for grown, intelligent people should be able to weigh matters and know and apply them to their circumstances. Be able to assess the overall effect of the appearance. The way people look to you, the way you look to yourself when you look in the mirror, compare yourself with other people. It shouldn't be necessary. You set up certain rules and regulations and statutes. You should be able to get the sense of what Jehovah God says. But sometimes people go to extremes, one way or the other. Sometimes they become very lax with themselves, permissive with themselves. They don't think about others, the effect that what they do has upon others, and become inconsiderate of others, and don't care actually about how their appearance and what they do affects other people. And then they may go on the other direction, become overly critical of people, and do as we say, take the Bible principle and draw it out to such a fine point of knowledge, stick people with accusations. I think of an experience that Brother Swingle told of a sister who was engaged to a brother in the congregation. One night in the meeting, this brother got up and stood up and began denouncing the things that had been said in that meeting bitterly. And after the meeting, he took her home in his car, as was his custom, and on the way, she asked him, "Why did you say those terrible things?" He broke out with even more bitter expressions. So she said to him, "That's the way you feel, our engagement is off." Well, not long after that, the brothers on the judicial committee, there weren't any elders at that time yet, they said they wanted to talk to her, and they asked her about this. It's true that she broke that engagement and done it unilaterally, one-sidedly. She said yes, told them why. And they said, "Well, we hope you realize how serious this is, that could be disfellowship for this." She was shocked. She said, "Disfellowship? I never heard of anyone being disfellowshipped because they broke their engagement." Well, they said, "It really isn't just breaking your engagement." They said, "It's for lying. You told him you were going to marry him, didn't you?" "Yes." "Now, if you don't marry him, didn't you tell a lie? And isn't it a serious matter?" They said, "That's the reason you could be disfellowshipped. Lying." Fortunately, they only began to think and ask themselves if that was really right, and they checked with someone at Bethel, and they got their thinking straightened out. And it's very good for the sister that she didn't think that way, because that man went out of the truth, became a fighter against the truth. If she stayed with him, she would have been united in a very, very painful, difficult yoke to bear. But we see now in our publications, in our approach to matters, that we are getting ever on a sounder basis, able to see things in the fine light that the Bible gives, able to weigh matters and decide, are they really serious? Are they really gross? Are they minor matters? Things that it's really up to the individual to decide what he or she will do. And this produces a spirit of peace and tranquility, a comfortable, pleasant atmosphere in our congregations all over the earth. And doesn't this, too, give us greater confidence as to what life will be like in the new order? That we will not then be under such close, almost microscopic scrutiny that every single thing that we do, every little word, every little act, will all be examined and will constantly be being corrected and reproved and rebuked for every minor little thing that we do. Christ Jesus, King and High Priest, 144,000 kings and priests under him, will deal with compassion, understanding, sympathy for those that they are bringing along patiently but steadily toward perfection in that new order of righteousness. So we have so much to look forward to, and we can be fully confident that the yet remaining time between now and the Great Tribulation, we'll see even further improvements and advancement right within the congregation of God's people. And all of this will serve to draw yet hundreds, thousands more people to God's people and make them desire to be among such a blessed and happy people. It's true that not all things we hear are always pleasant. I think all of you are thinking about our brothers in Malawi these days. Everywhere one goes, my brothers are always asking, what have we heard from my brothers in Malawi, Mozambique? But we are getting information from those places quite regularly through our branch offices in surrounding countries. They have contacts right within those countries. They are able to get information right out from within the prison camps and find out firsthand just what is going on. The situation in Malawi hasn't changed much since what you read in the recent awake. It's sort of a spotty situation. Some parts of the country, the brothers are in peace. The local chieftains, local officials don't want to convert the fields, and so they're enjoying a measure of peace, quietness. In other areas, local politicians are still causing them considerable difficulty. In some areas, our brothers have to live in the bush as yet. But help is reaching them. Money is being sent in, supplies are being sent in, and even the ones living in the bush, help is reaching them, funds whereby they can buy food, keep themselves supplied, blankets, clothing. Those in the prison camps, too, are receiving help. Best of all, the spiritual food keeps going in, sometimes until the number of thousands of pieces of literature reaching them. And this to them means more than material food itself does. We know that in the prison in Malawi called Zaleka Prison, there are about 500 brothers and sisters there. And already, what has taken place in other countries and other times, in Germany and other lands, is taking place in Malawi. Already our brothers have gained the confidence of the local officials of the prison, and our brothers are being appointed as trustees, even to the point of being assigned to act as guardians at the gates of the camp. And so all of this works out for the good, and the fine conduct, the fine work of our brothers, their sincerity builds up esteem and respect even in the minds of these prison officials. In Mozambique, there's a large number of camps around the town called Melange. And we thought at one time that all of our Malawian brothers had been forced out of Mozambique back to Malawi. We found out later we were mistaken that up around Melange, the government had not obliged them to leave. We have about 10,000 now. There are some who did go back to Malawi, returned to Mozambique, and settled in the camps there in the Melange area. And there are also about 8,000 Mozambican brothers who have been sent up there by the Mozambique governments, sometimes even flying them up there in airplanes. Well, our brothers in the Malawian camps have had time now to sow seed, reap crops, and they say that they have abundant harvests or other vegetables they have produced, to the extent that they even are better off than many of the people outside the camps in Mozambique, because Mozambique recently had some disastrous downpours of rain that washed away many of the crops of the people on the outside, but they did not affect our brothers. So they, in many respects, are better off than the people on the outside. There are three European brothers in the camp, Portuguese, and they've even given up the idea of getting back to Portugal. They say things are going so well in the camp, they just as soon stay there rather than go back to Portugal. And our brothers, the Malawi brothers, have been able to help out the brothers from Mozambique who were shipped up there and show real Christian love for them. When the Mozambique brothers came, they had nothing. They had no opportunity to sow fields with crops, and the government was supposed to supply them with food. The local district commissioner, out of every 20 sacks of corn, would take 10 and sell them, put the money in his own pockets. So our brothers were suffering greatly from lack of food, the Malawian brothers came to their aid. And as one brother writing from there describes it, he said, you see literal fulfillments of Jesus' word, where Jesus said, if a man has two outer garments, his brother has none, the one with the two outer garments should give him one. And that's what our Malawian brothers did. When they had two shirts, they saw their Mozambican brothers who didn't have any, they gave up a shirt, a suit, or a jacket, or whatever it was. These things are being done in a very literal way. They're demonstrating that unbreakable devotion and love for their brothers that they have. But the grandest thing of all is that no matter where you get reports from whatever part it may be, in Malawi, whether inside the Sadaka prison, from the areas where there's peace, or from the areas where the brothers are still being forced to live in the bush, all of them, without exception, all say our determination to keep on serving Jehovah God is strong and unbreakable, and we have full trust in Jehovah God that in His due time He's going to bring us liberation. And so we do hope that all of you brothers and sisters here Miami area will keep on showing the same kind of faith and devotion that your brothers in all parts of the earth, lands where there is freedom and lands where there is persecution, are demonstrating. And that you will trust that Jehovah God will give you the strength to bear up under whatever circumstances may come. That faced with hardships, difficulties, opposition, persecution, Jehovah God can prove what a wonderful, loving Father He is. He can prepare you up, strengthen you, back you up, and warm you with His love and the assurance of His kind care and concern for you. And in this way, keeping on in this course that you're following, it's true we have passed what might be called the last chronological marker we have. Brother Schroeder sometimes likens it to people on a boat. You start out in a boat, you come out of the bay, you pass certain marks of land, certain coves, you pass buoys, perhaps a lighthouse. Comes the point where you pass the last visible marker, the last point of land, now slips away behind you, out of the open sea. We are someone like this. We have passed now the last chronological mark that we have. But we aren't adrift. We aren't afloat. We aren't floating aimlessly, not knowing where we're going. We have God's word as a sure compass, and it points us straight ahead. We know where our goal is. We know how to direct ourselves to it. We have the utmost confidence that we're going to reach that goal. And it is just ahead of us. And Jehovah God's word is true. It's alive. It has power. It's able to bring us to the full realization of our hopes. So keep your confidence strong. Build one another up each day, exhorting one another, aiding one another, showing love for one another, and love for your neighbor, the people around you, speaking the truth to them, letting them see the hope that you have, what a marvelous change has brought in your life. And you will gain this prize of life everlasting in God's approaching.